This is so cool. I got to tell you, if you're a guest here, it's not normally how I start the messages on meekness, but I went there. My friend, Burson Corley, his dad's was a missionary growing up to the Navajos, and Burson grew up around horses all his life, and his passion, other than preaching the gospel, is to be a horse trainer. And he's a phenomenal horse trainer, one of the most sought-after horse trainers in that area, but he only does it as a hobby. And so he takes me out there, and he says, now, he goes, I'm going to teach you some things about horses and God and the parallels. And he began to teach me things about horses and God and the parallels, and it was awesome. Here's my friend. He's preaching to an audience of one. I'm saying amen. We're giving an offering. Had an invitation, all with a horse right there. And then the next day he said, all right, you're in charge of the horse. Go train it. So here's your pastor out there. I've touched horses two other times in my life, and I'm out there with a rope, and the horse is running around, and I'm learning. I'm scaring the horse and training the horse and being judicious with the horse. It was awesome. Had the whip and teaching all these ground things. It was awesome. By the time I left there, I thought, man, I should be a horse trainer. And then Burson gets in there, and he starts doing stuff with it, and the horse tries to kick him. And I thought, oh, praise the Lord, Burson was in there, because I would have got nailed. That was awesome. He knew what he was doing. And then we rode horses yesterday. We rode horses yesterday, and we did some farm work before, preached in the morning, did some farm work, and then rode horses before our flight. And we went down this little canyon, and I'm not paying attention, and Debbie fell off her horse. Yeah, I feel sad for her. I did too. And it really was sad. I didn't know she had fallen off her horse. I didn't know that because my horse was really obstinate. And so I was trying to keep my horse in line. I didn't know she'd fallen off her horse till I hear her going, "That's I'm okay. I'm okay." And I look up and she's laying on the ground. And I thought, well, either you were tired or you fell. I'm not sure which one it was. And she said, "I'm okay." And it was just awesome. We had a great time. Horses are amazing. And we had a wonderful time. And we were so thankful to be back in San Diego when we landed last night. And praise the Lord for it. Appreciate all of your prayers very, very much. Matthew chapter 5 in your Bible. When you found your place, would you do me a favor? Would you stand as we start in verse number 1? Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 1. Jesus said, "And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Father, bless the reading of your word. May it impact our lives, change us, Lord, and make us more like you in every way possible. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus is talking here. It's the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon in the entire Bible, the first sermon that we have recorded of Jesus Christ preaching. And he's talking here, and the first section is what we call the Beatitudes. And he uses this word, he says, blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek. And we've looked at the first two, blessed are the poor in spirit, sadness over our own sin, blessed are they that mourn, or blessed are the poor in spirit, a humility, blessed are they that mourn. And now we're coming to blessed are the meek. Really, this section of Scripture is God's ingredient for happiness. I don't know about you, but most of you here this morning want to live a relatively happy and joyful life. Nobody wakes up in the morning going, man, I hope my day is terrible. I mean, that's just not the way that life normally goes. That's not really the concept that people are looking for. And so Jesus here is talking about a happy life. I read a quote from H. Ross Perot, the Texas billionaire, and he was giving kind of a Bible study lesson, and he said, guys, just remember, if you get lucky and if you make a lot of money, if you go out and buy a lot of stuff, this is what he said, it's going to break. You got the biggest, fanciest mansion in the world. It has air conditioning. It has a pool. He said, just think of all the pumps that are going to go out. Or you go to a yacht basin, any place in the world. Nobody is smiling, and I'll tell you why. Something broke that morning. The generator's out. The microwave oven doesn't work. Things just don't bring happiness. A pastor from Chicago was with a friend of his. His friend was from northern India and was in the States to be a minister. And the pastor tells the story that they were eating at Gino's Pizzeria in downtown Chicago. If you've ever eaten there, you know it's the place to go. It's an awesome, famous Chicago pizza place. And he said they were at Gino's one day, and a youth pastor from a fellow church was there, and the pastor knew him. And the youth pastor and his youth group had just gotten back from Central America, from a missions trip in Central America. And they were having kind of a debriefing time, talking about what they had learned and things like that. And the northern Indian man walked up to the young people and he said, "Well, what did you learn?" And young person after young person was obsessed with the poverty. They said, "Oh, those people are poor, they're poor, they're poor." And this man from northern India, whose name was Ashish, said, "You are poor compared to," he said, "you're poor compared to any of those kids." And he was complaining to the pastor, and he said, "Why do they think we are so poor?" And the pastor, who is the American, says, "It's hard to get their minds off the consumerist passions." And he says, "I'm glad they experienced some dissonance," or "I'm glad they experienced an opposite view." And the Indian man said this, listen to this. He said, "I'm sick of the sympathy from Westerners who think we need more stuff. What does that have to do with our happiness?" He said, "Please don't help import the consumerism idol into India." And then he told about a group of Americans who were with him in Delhi, and they were concerned about the used bicycle that he used to get back and forth to church. And they told him, they said this, they said, "We'll all chip in and buy you a car so you can get back and forth from church a little quicker." He said, "I don't need a car. Let's take that money and use it for something far less superficial, like ministry needs." As I read that story, I'll have to be real honest with you, I was a little bit convicted. He said, "Why?" "Because I have a fast car, but I often want a faster one. I was praying the other day for a helicopter. I could get places a lot quicker with that." Jesus here is talking about about true happiness. You got to understand something about the Jews that Jesus is talking to. They were spiritually proud and spiritually self-sufficient. They actually believed, as Jesus is talking here, they actually believed that Messiah was going to come soon and that He would commend them for their goodness and that He would give the Jewish people their rightful place in the world. Their picture of pride was amazing. They honestly believed that there were some of them, even in the crowd Jesus is talking to, who honestly believed they had never been under bondage. John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus is talking to some Pharisees and it says, "Then said Jesus to the Jews which believed on Him, 'If you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered Him, 'We are Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man.'" Well, if you know anything about the Jewish culture, they'd always been in bondage. I mean, really, right after Abraham leaves, we see them, what, going to Egypt, and they're in bondage by the Egyptians, they're in bondage by the Assyrians, they're in bondage by the Medes and the Persians, the books of Daniel and the Babylonians, the minor prophets. They've been in bondage by the Greeks prior to this writing in Matthew. And as Jesus said those words and they retorted with, "We've never been in bondage," they were under Roman occupation. They had somebody in charge of everything that they did. The Pharisees were a proud people. The religious elitists of the day were a proud people. The world of that day comprised of really four philosophical ideas. There was the Pharisees, who were the religious elitists of the day, and we understand them. We talk about them regularly. They kept the law. There were the Sadducees, and they were the intellectuals of the day. So you had Pharisees. They were the keepers of the law. You had Sadducees. They were the intellectuals. You had the Essenes, and they were separatists. They basically kept Pharisaical law, but they moved out into the country, and they had nothing to do with anybody of the world. And then you have the Zealots, and the religious Zealots of the day were people that were trying to overthrow Rome. And they each one thought that their philosophical idea would bring them a measure of happiness. The Pharisees thought, "If I keep the law, it'll bring me happy." The Sadducees thought, "If I just gain a little more intellectualism or a little more intelligence, or I learn, read another book or whatever, that will make me happy." The Essenes thought, "If I separate farther and farther from the people of the world, then that will make me happy. If I could live all by myself in a little country town." We were just in a little country town. And it's amazing to me. I was with my friend Burson. He's going to come out here and do a horse clinic for us one of these days. It'll be awesome. You're going to love it. And we were out there, and he lives on the outskirts of town. He has 5 acres. And I said, "Man, you live out in the country." He said, "No." He said, "I'd like to live 15 or 20 miles out. This is too close to the city." I thought, "Man, it's like 45 minutes to go to Walmart." He goes, "Exactly what I want." And I thought, And I said to him, I said, you need help. You need a lot of help. God made cities for a reason. People live in them. And anyway, but that was the Essenes' idea. Let's live farther and farther and farther away. And then the Zealots were, let's take the world over. If we could take the world over, everything will make us happy. You know, the reality of the day is people often seek to be happy through a variety of means. Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 5, blessed are the meek. The word meek here means meekness towards God, that is a disposition of the Spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. That we accept His dealings with us as good without disputing or resisting. As a matter of fact, the book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 gives us the fruit of the Spirit, what the Christian will be like when the Spirit of God is in control of their life. And the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and the next one is meekness. That it is a fruit of the Spirit of God, Galatians 5, 23, that it is the fruit of the Spirit of God that we will be a people who are meek before God, that we accept His dealings with us as good without disputing or resisting. I believe this, and God's really dealt with my heart a lot lately, that the biggest, or let me rephrase it, the most destructive thing in all of our lives is anger and bitterness. And I've talked to a lot of pastors lately, and I've asked them, because God's just been dealing with my heart on it, and I said, what do you think about this? And I'll set a scenario and I'll say, what do you think of bitterness? And they'll say, Chris, I think that bitterness is the most destructive thing in our church today, and every pastor is universal in that. You know what meekness truly does? Meekness removes bitterness because it accepts God's dealings with us without rebuke and without fighting it. Meekness says, God, what you have in my life, I'm going to do, and you accept it as good without disputing and without resisting. But bitterness says, that never should have happened to me, and God is unjust for allowing it to happen to me. And we live that way often in all of our lives. Jesus is talking here to a group of men who were very bitter, that they were ruled by Roman occupation, that they had been ruled by others. Meekness is not, and I need to say this, meekness is not cowardice or emotional flabbiness. It's not a lack of conviction, but it's courage. It is strength. It is conviction. It is a pleasantness that comes from God and not from self. The Bible says of Moses in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse number 1, the Bible says that Moses was the most meek man in all the earth. He was a man of conviction. He was a man of strength. He was a man of passion. But he was not a man who resisted what God brought into his life. And if you're going to be a happy individual, if you're going to enjoy the happiness that God promises, if you're going to enjoy all that God wants for your life, you're going to be a person who accepts what God brings into your life and not resist it and not fight it, but accept it as good. Well, you say, Pastor, what does that have to do with me today? I want to share with you this morning some qualities of meekness. Some qualities of meekness. Number one, a meek person is controlled. They are not undisciplined. A meek person is controlled, not undisciplined. The mind and the body are disciplined. They're never let loose. Passions and urges and speech and behavior, sight and touch are always controlled. Every attribute of their life is controlled. James chapter 3, verse number 2 says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. A meek person is one who is controlled and not undisciplined. My wife and I, in our driving to Arizona and back, we listened to C.S. Lewis. Somebody had given us a book on tape, or really, a book on tape, what are those? A book on CD. And we listened to C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. And he was talking in his book, and he made this phenomenal statement. He said, oftentimes people will sin, and they will say, well, it just happened, I reacted, I didn't have time to think it through, that's not really who I am. How many of you have ever thought, maybe that's your philosophy, maybe that's the way it is, the guy cut you off, what do you do? I'm not going to tell you say what you call him, but you honk at him. Bernie picked us up from the airport last night, got in a wreck with a taxi cab. If you've ever ridden with Bernie, you're not surprised by that, but Bernie got in a wreck with a taxi cab, and his speech was not speech. Now, I don't think he cussed. Leslie said he didn't cuss, but his speech was not that which becomes a Christian. I'm kidding. But that happens to us. We get irritated. The water company double bills us. They cut off our water. The kids get a bad grade in school. Whatever happens, something just happens at work. The boss walks in and he really ticks you off. And what do you do? How do you respond? And often we say, well, I just reacted. It's not really who I am. I would argue that that is really who you are. And that God brought the situation into your life to prove to you that that is really how you are. When we have time to think about it and politicize it and say, well, what are they thinking? We try to work around it and say, how would it be? That really, those sudden bursts of anger really reveal our character and honestly reveal our relationship with God. Because if God brings something into our life, and by the way, we're all guilty of it. It's not like I stand up here and say, hey, I've got this one figured out. Absolutely not. I mean, when my basketball team loses, I'm sad. Oh, this is the greatest week. You guys know why this is the greatest week? Oh, Grandpa, you know why, don't you? NBA training camp started this week. It was so great. Tuesday, Debbie and I, we danced around our motel room. She wasn't really a willing participant, but I sure was. And I'm bigger than she was, so I carried her and didn't drop her like the horse did either. A meek person is controlled. They're disciplined. A meek person wakes up in the morning and spends time in the Word of God. A meek person is gracious to their spouse. A meek person is kind to the police officer who gives them a ticket. A meek person is kind to someone who has a different opinion than they have. That's the essence of meekness, or one of the character traits, rather, of meekness, that they are controlled, not undisciplined. Number two, a meek person is humble, not prideful. He is humble before God. We define humility biblically as this: looking at myself and my own sinfulness and God and His holiness. A meek person is humble before God. He knows his need for God and for God's hand upon his life. He knows his need for salvation. He knows his need to be controlled by God. He's humble before men. He's not the epitome of mankind nor the summit of knowledge among men. He does not have it all, nor does he know it all. He's a meek individual. Romans chapter 12, verse number 3, says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." A meek person is a person who is humble before God. They're not prideful. They're not standing up and saying, "I don't deserve this. I shouldn't have to go through this. This lot should not be mine." If God allowed it in your life, God allowed it for a purpose and a reason. And maybe God allowed it just to draw you closer to Him. But probably God allowed it to reveal something in your life that was untoward towards God. The word untoward means that it was unbecoming to God, that it does not bring God pleasure. You see, God wants to look at your life and God wants to mold you in such a way that you become more and more like Christ every single day. And the only way that He can do that is to bring circumstances into your life that challenge your character. And you will either yield to yourself and resist God, or you will meekly submit and say, "God, if this is what you want in life, I'm willing to carry it." Meekness just says, "I'm going to walk humbly before God. I'm not going to be prideful. I'm not going to be proud. I'm not going to think of myself more highly than I ought to think." Prayerfully, November 1st, Calvary Baptist Church at 6866 Linda Vista Road will vote to sell us their property. That's our prayer. That's one of the reasons we're meeting today at 4:30. Men and the Sunday school ladies in here. The reality of the situation is this. For many years, I've thought, "God, come on. It's not right that you make our church meet in a school and set up every week and our sound men go crazy trying to get levels right and our musicians go crazy when things don't work. I mean, come on, Lord. We're cool. This isn't fair." So, meekness says, "God, this is what you want in my life. This is what I'll do. That's all right. If that's what you want, That's what I'm going to do. Maybe it's not the most favorite thing. I don't wake up in the morning going, man, I can't wait to get to set up and help out. Oh, yeah, that's awesome. I can't wait to see Bernie stressed out at 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning every single week. That's just awesome, Lord. I love that. I can't wait to be there and to be a part of it. Sometimes it's that we do it because it's the right thing to do, and we do it humbly. If everything in life has to be good in order for us to serve the Lord, then God is Santa Claus, not God. And he says, I'm the potter and you are the clay. I will do with you whatever you want. And if you've ever seen a potter work with clay, one of the things you know is it molds the clay out of its traditional comfortable shape. That's why they use water, because it brings friction onto the clay. And if we don't use water, and the Spirit of God is analogous water that the Lord brings to help mold us and to make us into what God truly wants us to be. And a meek person is going to be humble enough before God to say, God, I'm just going to serve you regardless. Thirdly, a meek person is gentle, not easily provoked. He's in control with his dealings with people, one commentator said. Cool, even-tempered, able to show displeasure without reacting impulsively. Able to answer softly. They're gentle, not easily provoked. Just gentle. They have a soft hand. A soft mind. They don't immediately think that the world is trying to attack them. Yeah, that's how some people live. What are you trying to do to me? I was just trying to get my bag out of the overhead compartment. Sorry. It's nothing personal. Nothing personal. Well, mine's right next to yours. I understand. I promise. Would you like me to get your bag for you? Really? You'll get it for me? Yes, ma'am. I'll get it for you. Really? Oh, well, thank you. Well, you're welcome. How do we respond? A meek person is gentle. You know, there's people in your life, maybe your life is different than mine. There are people in my life that irritate me. Sometimes it's my spouse, but not very often. That's why you don't ever want to marry the wrong person. Marry the right person. Sometimes you just don't want to be gentle. And I'm the type of guy that, when it just doesn't work right, just, you know, pull harder, tug harder, lift more. Or break it. I mean, that's just who I am. That's how I am. I was walking into the horse corral yesterday. You know, that's a pen where horses go. I didn't know that either. But anyway, I was walking in the horse corral, and I couldn't open the gate. The gate wouldn't open. So I was like, man, how am I supposed to get into this gate? And they were like, Brother Chadwick, would you come and help us quickly? I'm like, hey, quickly and horses, not two words I ever want to use. And somebody said, why? Because they kick. And they hurt when they kick. They're 1,200 pounds of solid muscle. And they kick. And so I want to walk real slowly. So I'm trying to get into the gate and it won't work. So finally I just picked the gate up. And I opened it up. And those boys laughed and ridiculed me. Oh, Brother Jack, I can't believe. Why'd you pick up the gate? I said, because I'm a man. That's why I picked up the gates. And they closed the gate on me. They said, let us teach you how to do this. And I said, what? They closed the gate. They put the latch back in. They said, if you'll just touch the latch with your finger and pull it. And they did it so arrogantly, too. They touched the latch and they pulled it and they pushed it open, all while using no more than two fingers at one time. I was so torqued because here I am, Mr. Ungentle, just picking the thing up, just moving it. And they just lift it up and pull it out. Listen, the reality is that that's often how I deal with life and how most of you deal with life, is that when life doesn't open as soon as we want to, we just try to pick it up and move it out of the way. And the Spirit of God says, if you want to be a happy person, a meek person, just going to go up and know how to do it and do the right thing. And we learn how to open the latches of life from the Spirit of God, which is inside of us. Far too frequently, we just battle it and we yank and yell. And the Bible says a meek person is going to be a gentle person. They're going to be a soft person, one easy to deal with. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 5 says that love does not behave itself unseemly. It seeketh not her own. It is not easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Gentle. The word there means not dispassionate, but that we don't attack everything. And we don't run in anger and throw things at it. Get frustrated quickly. I'm so thankful God doesn't get frustrated at Chris Chadwick. He's so gentle with me. If he wasn't gentle with me, I guarantee you, I'd be dead today. And so would you. He is so caring and so gentle. And Jesus is saying here, if you want to be a meek person, be a gentle person. Number four, a meek person is forgiving, not revengeful. They're forgiving. Matthew chapter 6, verse number 14, and in the Sermon on the Mount that we'll look at in a couple of weeks, Jesus said, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. He goes on to say, if you don't forgive men, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you. So if you're harboring bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart this morning, this is what Jesus said. This is the Creator of the universe who died for you and who died for me. This is what He said. If you don't forgive somebody their trespass against you, He says, then I can't forgive you. You could not enjoy the forgiveness of God until you yourself are willing to forgive others. And that doesn't mean that you're not going to struggle with it from time to time. And that doesn't mean that it's not going to be easy. Like, oh, I just forgive you. Let's go have coffee. And it doesn't mean you have to open yourself up to that person hurting you again. But you must forgive that individual. You have to. God cannot forgive you of your sin against Him if you don't forgive others. And let me be real honest with you. Your sin against God is by far greater than any person's sin against you. You say, well, how can you say that? Because God is perfect and holy and has never dealt with you in any way other than in righteousness and in justice and in fairness. He has never condemned you or there's never been any sort of judgment on your life for something that God did not tell you would be judgment. And He warned you many, many times before judgment came on your life. This week I was training horses because I'm a cowboy now. I'm kidding about the cowboy part, but I was training horses. And one of the things about training horses that you learn when you're with a horse trainer, like me, I'm kidding, I got to stop that. A horse trainer is that before you ever pull out the whip to hit a horse, and sometimes whips are necessary because they're 1,200 pounds, is the first thing you do is point. So I was training this horse. It was a Palomino, which means it was tan. But it's a Palomino. And it was stubborn. It had a stiff neck. But it was learning. And the first thing you do, and her name was Sugar. The first thing you do with Sugar is you point. And so she could see me. You stand right behind the front legs. And you point. You point. And you click. You've got to do it loud. I'm not a good one. So I just whistle. Move! You know, or whatever. Go! And you get it to go. You give a command. You point. You give a command. You give a louder command, and then you have this whip in your hand, and you whip the ground behind the horse. Why? Because you want to be fair with the horse. You don't want to just look at the horse and expect it to run. You want to point. You want to click. You want to whip the ground. Why? Because that's how God deals with us. God says, go this direction. No, you're not doing what I told you to do. Go this direction. God always deals with us fairly. We do not always deal with one another fairly. I don't always deal with my wife fairly. You don't always deal with your spouse fairly. You don't always deal with your kids fairly. You don't always deal with your employees or employer fairly. Those supervisors at work, you don't always deal with fairly because you are a sinful person. And we have been unfair to others and we ask them to forgive us and they ask us for forgiveness. We ought to be more than willing to forgive them. Listen, because we have dealt with them at times unfairly and God has never one time dealt with us unfairly. And if we expect God to forgive us, isn't it the height of hypocrisy to expect God to forgive us when we are unwilling to forgive others, when He commands us to forgive them? A meek person is forgiving. The benefits of meekness. The Bible says, blessed are the meek. The word blessed means happy. It says blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The phrase inherit the earth means enjoys and receives the deepest satisfaction from God's created order. But the word they is an emphatic term that means only the meek will enjoy the blessings of the earth. We live in a proud, arrogant culture. We really do. And we often think the more arrogant we are, the better we are. The reality is we can never enjoy what God created as long as we're arrogant. it's amazing to me to be around those older Christian people that have just served the Lord for their entire life, whether they were in ministry or not in ministry. They seem to enjoy everything that God brings their way. Can I tell you why? Because they're meek people. They don't harbor a lot of bitterness in their heart. They don't harbor a lot of anger in their heart. They've learned how to forgive and they understand the importance of forgiving. How am I supposed to be meek? I'm supposed to be meek in my walking with men. I'm to be forgiving in the way that I walk with men. The benefit is not simply spiritual in our walk with God. Meekness is also necessary if we're going to have a meaningful and lasting relationship with people. That's why it's necessary to keep our emotions under control. Paul said in the book of Philippians chapter 4, verse number 8, "Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." You know, I have found recently in dealing with some people that don't attend our church, just trying to be a blessing to people, that often people allow their minds to run out of control. And they honestly, I don't know if they sit in their room, sit in their car, sit in their house or whatever, but they honestly sit there and they make up things in their mind. Oh, and it's not our church people, but they'll just go, "Oh, I know they don't like me." And I'll say, "Well, how do you know that?" "I just know." "Well, how do you know?" "I just know." "Well, how do you know?" "I can just sense it." "Really? You can just sense it?" "Yes, I sense it." "Well, how far away from them are you?" "Oh, well, what do you mean?" "I mean, like, how far away right now are you from them?" "Well, I'm like 10 miles." "Really? You can sense for 10 miles? That's pretty amazing." And then they go, "Well, I know the church doesn't like me. I know the pastor doesn't like me. I know this isn't happening. I know all of these things." You know what the reality is? They've allowed their mind to run out of control, and it's simply a bad habit. And they've dealt with the bad habit, they enjoy the bad habit, and it has become customary for them to think that that person has an agenda against me. How many times have you ever been in an argument with your spouse? So let's make this relational relative. You've been in an argument with your spouse and you say, "I know what you were thinking." Don't raise your hand, but the reality is every single one of us have done something like that. "I know what you were thinking." And me, I would say, "No, you don't know what I was thinking." And David will go, I think I know what you're thinking." "You don't know what I was thinking." She's learned not to say that anymore. I'll say, "Well, yeah, well, what was I thinking?" And she'll say it. I said, "No. That's not what I was thinking at all. I was thinking if the Houston Rockets in 1996 hadn't traded Clyde Drexler, they might have won the championship. That's what I was thinking." And she'll go, "You were not." I'm like, "You don't know what I was thinking. You have no idea what I was thinking." "Oh, yes, I do." "Nuh-uh, I was thinking you should have put more garlic in the stir fry last night. Come on, you don't know what I was thinking." And the reality is so often we try to convince ourselves we know what somebody else is doing. That's why Paul told the church at Philippi so clearly not to allow our minds to wander. You know, sometimes we get into bad habits and it just becomes a part of who we are. If you have a dog, some of you allow your dogs to have terrible habits. My wife is one of those people. I love her, but she loves her dog. "Oh, yeah, 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 yeah." What are you doing? I learned something this week. God said in the book of Genesis that He gave man to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and everything that creepeth upon the earth. Your dog creeps. You're to have dominion. That means you're to be in charge of your dog. But anyway, sometimes people will, and I'll knock on doors at people's house, and I'll meet people from time to time, and you knock on the door, just you walk up to their door, and their dog has this bad habit of charging the door and barking like mad. And the owners come up and they go, "I just don't know what to do. I just don't know what to do." You say, "Pastor, what do? You train it to stop doing that." But the reality is, if you train the dog when it is young, it won't do that when it's old. Yesterday, we were getting some horses out of the horse trailer. And as we're getting the horse out of the horse trailer, my friend Burson is in the horse trailer with horses. And I was way far away, so the horse couldn't kick. And I was watching him, and the horse, it was the first time the horse had ever come out of the horse trailer, and horses hate to walk backwards. They hate to walk backwards because they can't see. And so he's trying to get the horse out of the horse trailer. Well, the horse was trying to turn, and he wouldn't let the horse turn. And here's this guy, 6'3", about 240 pounds, and he's got his shoulder into the front of the horse, and he and this horse are fighting, and the horse would try to go around front. He'd yank the horse back in, and it was probably a 5 to 7 minute process. And when he got out, I said, "Person, why did you do that?" Because I knew there was a reason, because he's a horse trainer. And I said, "Why did you do that?" "I just wanted to go ride and get the horse out." He goes, "No, if I allow," he goes, "this is the first time that horse has ever come out of a horse trailer." He said, "If I don't make the horse walk off backwards," he said, "I'll never be able to get the horse to walk off backwards the rest of its life." He said, "And then we can't take the horse anywhere." You know what some Christians have done? They've allowed their minds to wander. And they enrapture that people have something against them, and they conjure up bad things before anybody has ever said anything or done anything to them. It's almost like they have a personal conspiracy against everybody in the world. And if someone doesn't look at them right, they're offended. If someone doesn't say something just exactly right, they're offended. And they make themselves believe it. And not just Christians. You guys work with a lot of people the same way. A meek person does not act that way in their dealings with others. They keep their thoughts under control when dealing with men. Someone said humility is civility. If you say, "Well, I don't know if I'm a meek person," well, let me ask you this. How do you treat people you don't like or disagree with? Well, you disagree with them, or do you just go, "Hey, I don't agree with you," and you move on and you're friends? Or does disagreement mean that you have to separate from someone? When you disagree with someone and you have to argue about it, you know what? That's the height of arrogance. There are some things that we just might not agree on. Some of them are simple, but some of them are even serious. I was in Farmington, New Mexico, which is in the Four Corners area. There's Utah, Arizona, Colorado. We were right next to Colorado, about 30 miles from Colorado. And we had a couple of youth groups from Colorado. They were all Denver Bronco fans, which every Charger fan should have said boo. That's right. Every Charger fan should have said boo. And they were Denver Bronco fans. And I said, "How many of you are Bronco fans?" And they all raised their hands. And so I mocked them for 15 minutes, and we had a great time. And seriously, we joked around about it back and forth. We were having a good time with it. But I've seen people separate over what football team you enjoy. How stupid is that? People will go to a stadium and watch grown men play in the middle of a field, and those people will then get in a fight over what's happening on the field. How dumb is that? And they'll pay hundreds of dollars to do that. Why? Why do we do it at home? Why do we do it with church members? Why do we do it with people with whom we work? It is because there's this innate lack of meekness in our lives. I can disagree with somebody without holding it over them. I don't have to go into a depression because I disagree with somebody. Meekness is a accepting God's dealing with us as good and without dispute or resisting. We need to be meek when we're dealing with others. We need to be meek in our walk with God. Unless you come to God in meekness, you can never have the relationship with Jesus Christ. Unless you come to God meekly and say, "I'm totally trusting in you and I'm yielding everything that I have to you," you can never have Christ as your Savior. Heaven can never be your home until you repent of your sin and turn and trust to God. And stop trusting in a religion or a baptism or a teaching or philanthropy or anything, and turn from all of that and turn in meekness to God, accepting His dealing with you as good. You can never have salvation. You can't walk with God unless you walk humbly and meekly before Him. The Apostle Paul said as he was leaving this earth, or preparing to leave, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 7, he said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." How did Paul finish his course? He finished it meekly. You know, I believe this with all of my heart. I believe that every person on the face of the earth would hear the gospel preached in their own language in an understandable way if every Christian would just finish their course. God told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I believe with all my heart that the gospel would be around the world if every Christian would just do that which God commanded them to do and finish their course. You say, well, what are the statistics? Well, there's 6 billion people on the earth today, and we're told that over 4 billion of the 6 billion people have never heard the gospel in their own language. Over 4 billion people have never heard the gospel in their own language. Two-thirds of the world have never heard the gospel in their own language. I believe they would hear if Christians would just accept God's dealing with them as good and finish the course God has set for them. You say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean I need to be a missionary? Well, if that's the course God set for you, yes. Does that mean I need to be a pastor? Yeah, if that's the course God set for you. But if it's not the course God set for you, that'd be the worst thing in the world for you to ever do. The issue is not doing more. The issue is just running the course. The issue is just finishing what God's called you to do. The issue is just meekly saying, God, this is what you have for my life. I'm going to obey you and I'm going to walk meekly with you. I'm going to accept your desire and your dealing with me as good. This is a good course for me to run because it's a course that my loving Heavenly Father has given to me. It is when we in pride resist the course God has given us. You say, Pastor, are you saying I'm resisting the course? No, I don't know that at all. I have no idea. I know the course God has for me. I don't know necessarily the course God has for you. There are some universal aspects of the course that we understand, our dealings with other men, our humility before God, our witnessing, our commitment to God, our commitment to the local New Testament church, our being in service when the doors are open. I mean, there are some universal characteristics of the course God has for you. But there's a course that God has for you. And if you're humble, you seek to fulfill that and you meekly seek to fulfill that. See, the Beatitudes were so counterintuitive for what the disciples were used to. Here are 12 men that are standing around the Lord. And those 12 men are hearing Him teach their entire lives. They have seen the Pharisees say, keep the law, that'll make you happy. The Sadducees say, if you're an intellectual, that will make you happy. The Zealots that said, if we take over the world, that will make us happy. And the Essenes who said, if we separate from everyone, that'll make us happy. And Jesus said this, if you stop doing all of that and meekly accept what God deals with you, accept the dealings of God as good and beneficial without resisting, that alone will make you happy. That alone. So here's the question of the day then. Are you a meek Christian? Or do you accept the dealings of God as bad? And as God brings things into your life, do you accept them as negative? You say, Pastor, you don't understand. I've been through a divorce. I've been through a hurt. I've been through a job loss. I've lost a loved one. My friends, the Corleys that we were with, their 7-year-old daughter has cancer. And she'll have chemotherapy treatments every week for the next 2 years. 7 years old, she has no hair. Her parents have to drive her 200 miles every week to Albuquerque, and sometimes they have to stay in the hospital 2 or 3 days, and then they have to drive back to their town. Every single week they have to do that. And I was kind of interested to see how the family would react to all of that. Because I don't know how I would react. I might go, dude, this really stinks. But there's Tiffany, 7 years old, no hair, and she had a hat. She'd have hats on and stuff like that. And she's just the happiest kid in all the world. And I asked her dad about it, and he goes, it's what God brought in our life. He goes, yeah, we're scared and we don't really like it, but God brought it into our life to teach us something. And I said, Person, that is an amazing testimony. And he's just kind of, you know, a white Navajo. And he's like, yeah. I said, no, it's great. And he's like, yeah. You know what that was? He's not here, so I could say it. That was Christian meekness. God, I'm just going to finish my course. I said, well, how does it happen? What do you do in the church? He said, I preach on Sunday. I preach on Wednesday. I visit people that are in the hospital. He goes, I just do what God's told me to do. He goes, sometimes I'm a little tired. Sometimes I have to take a nap. He said, but I just do what I'm supposed to do. What an awesome testimony for you and I. I get upset when my kids come home late from school. Or when there's too much homework to do family night like I want. And God says, listen, accept my dealings with you as good. That's where happiness resides. Happiness is not found in a nightclub. Happiness is found in obedience to the Lord. And God is commanding us here. And Jesus is not really, it's not really a command. It's a statement of fact. He's saying, if you want to be happy, then you will accept my dealings with you as good. So the question then is, do you accept God's dealings with you as good? Or do you fight and resist the dealings of God in your life and how God deals with you? And does it just push you over the edge and then you say, well, I just reacted. Yeah, we reacted because we are intuitively not meek people, and it's part of us to just react when God is trying to reveal that to us so that we will submit to Him in every way. So do we submit? Or do we resist? Bernie's going to be God. I'm going to be Chris. This is how the average person deals with God. God tells them to do something or bring something into their life. No. 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 Don't. Don't really want it. And then we do this. We go, I did that. You good now? But I did that. No, I did it. I don't want to go do that one. I like it right here. I don't want to go. I don't want to go. I don't want to go. I'm not going. You're not going to make me go. I know you're God, but you show mercy to me. I don't want to go. This horse, Sugar, she was awesome. But man, she was stubborn. Good grief. I think she was a teenager. And she's supposed to run around in circles. There's a pin. And it was a small pin. And I had to watch her. And so I had to watch her. And as she's going around, I had to watch her. And I had to, it's called keep the gate open. I had to keep the gate open and watch her. You do that at over a mile high when you're not used to it, man, you're ready to pass out. And I'm doing this and I'm ready to pass out. And this is what Sugar would do. She'd go to a gallop. She'd go to a gallop and she's supposed to stay at a gallop for like four times around. And she'd go to a gallop, and as soon as she thought I wasn't looking, she'd stop. I'd go. And she'd look at me. And then she would look at me like if chance was me, she'd look at me. And then she'd look outside the pen and she would walk. Wherever I was, she would turn her head away. So I would click because you point, click, whip. And so I'd click and go, come on. She wouldn't do it. Come on. She wouldn't do it. So I'd grab the whip and then she'd look at me and she'd kind of go a little faster. I'm like, come on, you got to get, come on. And I'd whip again, and I was going to win. And she just would get, and you know, and then you'd like, you chase her, and then she starts going. And as soon as you stop chasing her, she stops. You know what her problem was? She wasn't meek. That's how a lot of Christians live their Christian life. If God's forcing them to do it, come on, come on, come on. Okay, fine, I'm submitted to your will. You're not really submitted. You're just weaker than God. That's all that it is. You know why I could control that horse? Because that horse thought that me and the whip were bigger than it. They're dumb animals. They really are. I'm not trying to be mean. That's just why the horse thought that I, that's why the horse would obey me. Because it thought that the whip and I were bigger than it was. You know why we do a lot of things that God tells us to do? It's not because we are submitted to Him. It's because He's bigger than us and we're afraid that lightning will strike us dead. God wants us to be submitted. Last horse story of the day. A submitted horse always puts his ears towards his master, wants to be close to the master. Its muscles are relaxed, and its head is always down. A submitted horse never approaches his master like this. A submitted horse always has its head down. And here's what a submitted horse, when his horse finally submits, here's what you can do with it. Its head is down. You stand in front of it. And we would train them this way. And you click. And you just walk like you're holding a rope. Nothing is attached to the horse. You just walk like you're holding a rope. And a submitted horse will follow you everywhere you go. Nothing is attached. There's nothing. There's no rope. There's no bridle. There's no bit. There's nothing. And you just walk. You stop. the horse stops. And every once in a while, the horse just looks up to make sure you're there. And it just kept walking. And you'd turn left, and the horse would move left. And you'd stop, and the horse would stop. And a really good submitted horse, when you back up, the horse would back up. And you walk over. All the while, nothing is attached. Isn't that the true picture of what the Christian life is supposed to be? Lord, you want me to follow? Okay, I'll follow you here. I'm going to follow in your steps, the book of 1 Peter says, that we would follow in his steps. You want me to go here? Oh, Lord, you want me to back up? Oh, I'll back up. You want me to go over here? I'll go over here. Lord, you brought this into my life? Lord, I don't understand it. And it's very difficult for me. But Lord, I'm going to accept it as good. And I'm going to go here. Lord, you want me to do this over here? I'm going to go over here. You want me to witness to this individual? I'm going to witness. You want me to surrender my life to full-time Christian service? Lord, I'll surrender my life to full-time Christian service. Lord, you want me to help that Christian brother who just needs encouragement and they grate on my nerves a little bit, but Lord, that's what I'm going to do because that's what you've led me to do. Meekness. Accepting God's dealing with us is good and not resisting. I wonder today, would you be able to honestly look at your life and say, I'm meek? Maybe you're here today and you say, I'm not even sure that if I died, I'd go to heaven. Then friend, let me explain something to you. Jesus loves you so much, He died for you. And He sent His Son because He cares for you. And if you'll repent of your sin and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and to be your Savior, He promises you that He will give you heaven as your home. The issue is this. Will you surrender to Him? Your debt has been paid. Salvation is settled. It's ready for you, but will you surrender to Him? If you try to trust your good works, your good name, your giving, your kindness, your attendance at church, that will never be enough for God. So the question is, will you surrender to Him?